Okay, we're in Acts 17, and I want to begin by asking you a question. Why should we ever expect that evangelism would actually work? One of the things we are commanded to do in Scripture is to tell people about Jesus, tell the story, share the gospel, be ambassadors for Christ. But why in the world would we ever have an expectation that anybody would listen to us and respond to the things that we have to say about Jesus? Well, Acts chapter 17 actually helps us here. There is something that Paul did that you can do. And I know very often when we look at the Apostle Paul, big-time leader, God anointed him, and amazing things happened through him. And we can look at the old Bible guys and sort of think, well, they were in their own category. They weren't really normal, and I live a normal life. And so we think, well, they did their stuff, and it doesn't really connect to us. But actually what Paul did is simple and strategic, and it's something that's attainable for you to do. So Acts chapter 17 is what I want to do. I want to look at that today. And the Apostle Paul, early leader in our church, was perhaps the best missionary we ever had, best church planter we ever had. And we get to see, when we look at Acts 17, what he did in his spare time. So in other words, when Paul was not running for his life, when he was not being persecuted, when he was not planting a church, when he was not writing letters that made their way into the New Testament, Paul actually had some downtime. So what I want you to notice is what he did in his spare time and then also his speaking time. Because how effective he was, back up, given the fact that he was effective in his spare time, that made his speaking time all the more effective. So let's take a look at this. Acts chapter 17. It's a narrative portion of Scripture. It tells a story, and it's kind of lengthy, but that's okay. We're going to read through it. Would love for you to stand as I read from the Word of God, Acts chapter 17, starting with verse 16. Notice the spare time and the speaking time as we do this. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens. Okay, so right there, that's spare time. He's got nothing that he absolutely has to do. He's waiting for some people to catch up with him. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was troubled within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worship God, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. And then also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers argued with him. Some said, "What is this pseudo-intellectual trying to say?" And you might have a translation that says babbler. Others replied, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." They took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we learn about this new teaching you're speaking of? For what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these ideas mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. And then Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that you're extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed, 'To an unknown God.'" That's interesting. We're going to have to take a look at that. An unknown God. Okay. "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth, and he has determined there's appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are all his offspring.'" Interesting that Paul quotes their poets. being God's offspring, then we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or image fashioned by human art and imagination. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, and that would be Jesus. God has provided proof of this to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him. But others said, "We'd like to hear from you again about this." And then Paul left their presence. However, some men joined him and believed, including Dionysus. Yeah, man, I had it this morning. Oh, well. And a woman named, what's her name? So, okay, that's great. How about if you have a seat, and we'll take that apart in more detail. Love those Greek names. You should read Romans 16 one time. Read the whole thing out loud and have some fun. Okay, well, I see two things that Paul did in verse 16. Two things about him, I guess I should say. So verse 16 starts with, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens. Now the waiting, he's waiting for Timothy and Silas that we know have joined him in this missionary trip. This is his second missionary journey. And along the way, Timothy and Luke have come to be part of his team. We also recollect from previous chapters that Paul made it to Thessalonica in Greece and did pretty well until some jealous Jews stirred up a mob and he was run out of town. And a similar thing happened in Berea. It went even better at first, but then the Jews from Thessalonica came to Berea and they stirred up a mob. And Paul was sent out of town by his team to Athens, and he's waiting for them there. So this is downtime. This is Paul's spare time where he doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't have to travel. He's got some time in the city, and we're going to find out what he does. And I notice the second half of verse 16 says, his spirit was troubled within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. So how did he know the city was full of idols? He got out, and he walked around the city, and he explored, and he talked to people. He had conversations. He engaged them. He listened to them, and he discovered that pretty much everywhere he went, there was some idol or another. There was some kind of a shrine. There was something that people were doing in terms of idolatry, and he was just finding out that the city was full of idolatry. So at this point in time, I want you to know that, quite simply, Paul understands Christianity. We're about 20, 25 years into his experience as a Christian. We got the part, hardcore religious Jew. All of that's way in the past now. For about 20, 25 years, he's been walking with Jesus Christ, doing a lot of teaching and preaching. Last few years, a lot of traveling. He is very comfortable with Christianity. All through that period of time, Paul has been a student of Christianity. And now we see in Athens, when he has the opportunity to have some free time and he's actually safe, he shows us that he's a student of people as well. So using this as an example, because that's what the book of Acts is. It's not prescriptive. You have to do these things. It is descriptive. Here's what the guys did. Here's what the people did, the men and women did in the early church. Specifically looking at Paul, we can surmise this from his example to us. Based on the example of the Apostle Paul, Christians should be students of Christianity and students of people at the same time. Hopefully you would consider yourself to be some measure of a student of the Bible, that you want to learn what God says to you through his word. But I also hope and I encourage you to become a student of the culture, student of people. Get to know people and how they think and what their worldview is, and you can begin to anticipate how they might respond to Christianity. Because what we're going to find out is Paul knew these people fairly well, and he gave a speech that was spot on for them. It probably wouldn't have worked in a synagogue, but it sure worked in Athens. It was something that the people in Athens actually needed to hear, and some of them really even wanted to hear. We're going to find that out as we go through. But Christians can and should be students of Christianity and students of people. Now, I see this in verse 17 in part because he goes to three different groups of people and he begins to engage with them. Now, the way we read over it, you probably didn't notice there were three groups, so let me talk you through that. First group, in verse 17, it says, Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. Now, that would be those who are layered in traditional Judaism, and they're going to the synagogue. They happen to be in Greece. They speak Greek, but they are Jews. Lifelong, could be lifelong, hardcore Jews, layered in tradition. Layered in the traditions of Judaism. This would be the group that is closest to Paul's natural comfort zone in terms of how he was raised and the things he believed. But now there's a second group, and it says, and this gets kind of lost in the Holman, sorry about that, but it says, with those who worship God, you might have one that says with the devout people, or NIV says it best, it says the God-fearing Greeks. That's a second group of people. They are Greeks who are monotheistic. They believe in one God, and so they attend the synagogue. They hang around the synagogue a lot. They like to hear what's going on. They have a little bit of things left over from their Greek culture, but by and large, they are right there believing in the God of Judaism. So that's a second group of people, and Paul would also be comfortable with them because he would have found those types in Jerusalem as well. But now there's a third group of people, and it says, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. And he didn't get to call the audience. He wasn't predictive of the audience. He just went out to the marketplace, and whoever was there, well, those were the folks that Paul talked to that day. And what I'm suggesting to you is this is the group that would be outside of Paul's natural comfort zone. So if Paul is an introvert, for instance, and if he's just kind of going to stay within the boundaries or the parameters of what's comfortable for him, he's just going to go to the synagogue and talk to whoever's there. But he's intentional. He I don't know if he has to force himself, get psyched up for this, but he probably wants to. He's in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. And we see this is in response to verse 16. He sees the city is full of idols, and he's troubled by that. In fact, that's an interesting word. Troubled actually means provoked. When Paul saw what he saw in the streets of Athens, he was angry. They're looking at idols and shrines and realizing that he had the truth about the one true God who was holy and awesome and even fearsome in his holiness. And here are these people dealing with these little nitpicky things, shrines and idols, and it was disturbing to him. And he was provoked in his spirit. He was actually angry at what he saw. But what's fascinating as we read on, I'll go through this again in a moment, but as Paul begins his speech, it doesn't read like he's an angry God. It doesn't read like he's an angry guy. If there is anger in his spirit, there is no anger in his words. It just doesn't read that way. In fact, we'll jump at this right now. Verse 22, Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect." Boy, that just sounds respectful. That Paul is engaging them. He's coming to them with some content, but that content is not buried with the emotion of anger. Notice this, for as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown God. Now, Paul doesn't say in his speech, you know, that's about the stupidest thing I've ever seen. You know, who would write an altar to an unknown God? You guys are a bunch of idiots. You know, you notice he doesn't do that. Whatever he's feeling when he read that, as far as an offense to a holy God, he doesn't let that provoke, that anger come out in his speech, not in his words. This is where I would say be careful here, gang. There will be times in this culture where what you hear and what you see and sometimes even what you experience will offend you. There are people in our city, in our county, who hold dearly to their belief. They hold passionately to their beliefs. And their beliefs, based on worldview to worldview, those beliefs are offensive to you. They rail against the holiness of God. And you want to say some things to them. Be careful here. If you send that message with the emotion of anger, that will be the primary message that's heard. Even more than the content. It's a hard thing to kind of, let's let the anger go by, and now I'm going to listen to the useful information. That is a hard thing. And very often when our culture hears anger, that becomes interpreted as hate in our culture. There are some well-meaning people who have who will go and picket an abortion clinic or stand at a street corner where some activity is happening or go somewhere else to protest something, and they hold signs. And the signs are very direct and very blunt. And words written can sometimes be a little bit misunderstood because you're not catching the person's heart and their tone of voice and really the demeanor that they want to convey at that point in time. So sometimes our culture reads those words, and what they hear is not necessarily, I might be doing something that offends a holy God. What they hear coming out them is, you are angry with me, and that becomes interpreted as, I think you hate me. Be very careful here. Be very careful with your Facebook posts. I gain a whole swath of friends on Facebook because I'm attached to my wife and mutual friends and all that. I got 200, 300 something. I don't even know who they all are. But I sometimes look at a few things. There are people who will use words like stupid and idiot to describe a person's position that they hold. And you don't realize when stupid and idiot get used in text or writing or social media, and you can't convey a heart with that. You can't convey your emotion, your passion for a holy God. You can't convey that necessarily in words. The way that strikes a person is, man, you're angry with me. In fact, I think you hate me. That's the way it sounds. We don't see that with the Apostle Paul. Kudos to him. Way to go, Paul. Somehow, this has provoked his spirit. Definitely has. And it should. He is a guy who worships the holy God, one creator who is there, who is just way too big for little tiny idols and shrines. That offends him. And it should. But when he gives his speech, he is respectful. Men of Athens, I can see that you are religious in every way. In fact, I even saw an altar that said to an unknown God. So he's appealing to something that they have in their culture already. And then he quotes one of their writers. He says, you know, one of your poets says, we are all God's offspring. Wow, Paul is just brilliant at doing this. He's marvelous. Well, what has happened here is he has spent some time walking the streets of Athens and getting to know people. He got to know the synagogue. That was easy. He got to know the God-fearing Greeks who hang around the synagogue. That was also easy. Harder for him, harder for us, was to get to know the people of the culture who don't think like him and don't act like him and don't share his value system. Okay, well, learning from Paul and following his example, I think you could make it a goal to understand the people in your network of relationships. So you might have some family members, maybe some extended family members, who don't share your worldview. Instead of giving them the cold shoulder or having some awkward moments, why not ask a few questions and get to know what they think? And why have you chosen this lifestyle? Why have you chosen this set of beliefs? Wow, that's fascinating. Tell me more. Why not engage with people in your extended family or your workplace if opportunities arise for conversation, or just people you meet, which would be tantamount to the marketplace. Be like Paul. Okay, well, let's look at the Apostle Paul a little more closely now, because I want to get into how does he know what to say when he's not a Greek guy. He wasn't. This is the first time he's been to Greece. In fact, this is the first time he's been to Europe. Very often what we do is we think the best person to tell an individual about their need for Christ is somebody who, at least at one point in time, shared the lifestyle of that person. For instance, Chuck Colson started Prison Fellowship Ministries a long time ago, probably 35 years ago. And you know, for us, it looks like a perfect fit. Chuck Colson went to prison, and coming out of that experience, he found Jesus Christ. So then he goes back into prison, and he's telling prisoners how to follow Jesus while they're in prison. I mean, all of that fits together so well. Wow, Chuck, you're the guy. You go to prison, not me. You go, Chuck. And sometimes we do that. Nabil Qureshi, who just sadly recently passed away, came out a Muslim, raised a Muslim, came to know Christ. He wrote a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. He just seems like the perfect guy to go talk to Muslims. Not me, not you. Send Nabil or somebody like that. Well, Paul's not a former Greek. He's not a former idolater. He didn't used to make shrines. He's not even a former European. Paul originally was a lifelong, hardcore Jewish guy who, when he was older, prayed on a daily basis, God, I thank you, I'm not a Gentile. It seems like he's really about the last person you'd want to see go into the Gentiles and try to reach them with the gospel. And yet, that's what we have here. And he starts off this speech not only respectful, he quickly finds common ground. A mistake I used to make when I read this in younger years was to think that Paul sort of watered things down. I mean, lowest common denominator, that kind of thing. So he's only talking about God and Creator God and stuff like that. But actually, Paul does so well. He understands the way they think so well. He identifies three corrections that they need to make in their thinking about God. And he does so. He's nice about it, but he's also direct. You see, Paul is not so... He hasn't gotten so compassionate that he never says anything about the gospel. And yet, he's no longer wooden where he says, oh, you got to keep 613 laws because that's what I did when I was growing up. He's found a balance. Student of Christianity, student of the Bible. Okay, so let's look at this. To an unknown God, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. So Creator God, they know there's a Creator God somewhere. So God, Paul appeals to that. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in shrines made by hands. What Paul has just said is, hey, people of Athens, your God is too small. Appreciate the fact that you have a God or have a whole bunch of gods in your life. Appreciate that you're religious, but you need to know this. Your God, your gods, are far too small. If you think about it, that doesn't really sound like seeker-friendly material, but Paul does that. Okay, so verse 25, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. So he corrects him here. Hey, you can't fix God. You can't give to God that he somehow owes you. You can't make him better. You can't add to God like he was dependent upon you. You're dependent upon him. People of Athens, your God, your gods are too small, far too small. And then verse 29, being God's offspring, therefore, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image fashioned by human art and imagination. So again, he is saying pretty much the same thing three different ways. Images made of gold and silver and stone have no capacity to carry on relationship. And yet, my God, as Paul says it, the God of the Bible, who is so big, he created all things, and yet in his immensity, he is still able to have relationship. People, your gods are too small. Well, that's not a watered-down version of the gospel. Paul's going after it. He's just saying it in a way that they can understand it. So he gets this message across, your God is too small. And then he says, you need to listen to this because judgment awaits you and God has actually called you to repentance. Wow, that could be stinging because what Paul is saying is you, somewhere along the line, you are wrong. Your thoughts about God are wrong and you need to align them with Scripture. You need to repent, else judgment awaits. Let's see how he does this. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. And that would include the people in Athens. All people everywhere to repent because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by Jesus, the man he has appointed. And the living proof of that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he offers one proof of pretty much all that he's saying, and that's this: Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. This is not a seeker-sensitive, watered-down presentation of the gospel. This is Paul speaking in his third language. First one being Hebrew, close second, Aramaic. Third language is Greek. And Paul has already been through the city reading Greek things and Greek texts and inscriptions, and now he's speaking to them in the language that they can understand, speaking with a perspective that they can understand given their worldview, and he's giving them the gospel. Now, this would never work in a synagogue in Jerusalem, but this is effective in Athens, in the marketplace, in Athens. Paul is not just naturally brilliant. Don't dismiss this speech on the brilliance of the man. And I would agree he's brilliant. But I think Paul has done his homework. He understands people. He understands the culture. And he tailors his message so that they can understand him. Let's step back and look at the big picture for just a moment again. So Paul was a Pharisee. That was his, that's where he cut his teeth. Pharisaical Judaism. And then he became an expert at being a religious leader. He was a Pharisee par excellence. And yet he's effective here in Athens. What's amazing is that the term Pharisee is built from a word that means to separate. There was another group of religious leaders that were in charge of the law. They were the keepers of the law and the teacher of the law. They were sometimes called lawyers. They were the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the ones who tried to live it out. Let's put Judaism on display for people. And so what they did was they separated from all things impure. They separated from bad theology. They separated from people with bad lifestyles. They separated from the shrines and the idolatry in the city. And they just sort of cloistered themselves in this group. You might not have wanted a Pharisee to be your neighbor. You might not have been able to say hi. They just separated themselves. And so the thinking was, if you can withdraw from all the polluted world out there, you got a better chance of living a holy life and pleasing a holy God. That was Paul. That's where he got his start. He grew up separated from all things impure. And yet here he is able to walk the city streets of Athens and actually engage people that he once wanted to run from in the name of holiness. This is amazing. Paul had become a student of Christianity and a student of people. Now, it's a challenge to follow the example of the Apostle Paul because we don't have all the... Could you advance that? Oh, we don't have all the time in the world to... there we go. We don't have all the time in the world to look into other things and to try to learn and read books and go to seminars. The stress and strain of life sometimes it just burdens us to the point where it's enough for us to try to get by taking care of our own lives. What I want you to see here is Paul is intentional. When he had a few moments of spare time, he used it well. And he used it to learn about people and how they thought and what they believed and even how they felt. Paul was intentional. He spent time in the synagogue with hardcore Jews. He spent time in and around the synagogue with God-fearing Greeks. And then he went into the marketplace. He just wanted to get to know everybody and how everybody thought. Paul was intentional. Here's, I'm going to skip that thing for the sake of time. So let's just move on. Let me do this. Let me do it this way. thinking back to my earliest efforts to try to understand people and actually open my mouth for Jesus. So as far as I can remember, I think this was probably the first time that, having learned a few things, I tried to put it into practice. So here we go. Here's a witnessing event. This is 25 years ago or so, when we were living in Eugene where the Ducks play, and they used to play a lot better when I was living in Eugene. But anyway, so we're in Eugene. I decided one of the ways I could get to know what the culture was thinking and what people were thinking was to look at the books that they were reading. So I walked into Barnes & Noble and perused their top 10 bestsellers or whatever that was. And then Julie found me in the religion section, which might have been called spirituality or something because it was Eugene, and that's what they do. So I'm looking at a whole lot of New Age and stuff, and she found me, and I said, "Hey, look at this book," and I pointed her, and then there was a guy behind me, said, "Hey, if you like that one," and he grabbed the book, "Hey, look at this one, you need to read this book," and it was something about Jesus and the seventh stage of astral projection. I have no idea what projection or seventh stage or any of that stuff. Don't do astrology. I'm not a New Ager, not a former New Ager. I know nothing of this, but I just read something about a good way to find out what someone thinks is to ask them questions. Okay, so the title Jesus and the Seven. Do you like this stuff? Do you know about this? And he told me, and I realized, wow, I think I got a ringer. This guy's an expert on this stuff. I barely understood half of what he was saying. This is really interesting. Now, how does Jesus fit into this? And I heard something. Well, now I'm really curious. Because I heard you say something about Jesus is a way in your system of thought. And I just read in the Bible that Jesus said he is the way to God. That Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to God except through me." Jesus said that. Now, I didn't give him the reference, but it's John 14:6, just so you know, not making this up. Jesus said he's the way. But I heard in your system of thought here, based on, I guess, what this book says, that Jesus is a way. Now, I'm just kind of curious, how could Jesus be one of many ways, and yet he's said he's the way? How could those things both be right at the same time? Yeah. So we carried on. We talked about Jesus for a while, and then I left, and I realized, you know, I just talked to a New Ager. I know nothing about New Age, and I just told him about Jesus, and I'm walking outside of the bookstore, and I didn't die. Wow. I might be able to do this. You know what, gang? I think you can do this. I think you can totally do this. You can and should be a student of Christianity and also a student of people. Okay, let's try to end where we began. Why should we ever expect that evangelism would work? Telling people about why would we ever have the idea that we might have a successful conversation or that we might even see somebody come to faith in Christ? Why would we ever think that? Here's something. There are several reasons, but here's one that I know I haven't shared with you that I encountered long ago in Scripture. God has placed eternity in the hearts of people. Now, just so you know, it's Scripture. Here's the reference. Oh, thank you. Let's go back to that one. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. Old Testament, so you have Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. So, God has placed eternity in the hearts of people. We intuitively know that there's more to life than you live and you die and that's it. How do we have that intuitive knowledge? God has placed eternity in our hearts. Why did God do this? Why did God place eternity in our hearts? So that every person who has ever lived and ever will live will go looking for God. That's why. When you encounter somebody who's into idols or shrines or New Age or astral projection, you are encountering somebody who is on an all-out search to answer the deepest longing in their heart. Who am I and where am I going, and does God have anything to do with this? And the reason they are searching is because God has put it in their hearts to search. I believe it was Blaise Pascal from years ago said, God has created in people a God-shaped vacuum. And they will not find their rest until they find their rest in him. God has done this. He has placed eternity in the hearts of people so that they might not be satisfied with things that are temporal, but long for something that is eternal. And a relationship with God who is eternal is an eternal relationship. Why don't more Christians evangelize? Why don't more Christians spend more time talking to people about Jesus? We could stretch that out, make it even harder. Why don't more Christians put more time and even more financial resources into the proclamation of God's word, telling people about Jesus? I think it's this: because we don't see what Paul saw, and we don't feel what Paul felt. I will say this to my discredit. People are often more willing to listen to me than I am willing to speak to them. In other words, I have been pleasantly surprised at how open people are to hearing about the gospel. Even during moments when I was fearful, or at least apprehensive, of telling them anything. Here's what I want you to do this week. Ask God to help you to see people the way Jesus does, so that you might begin to see what Paul saw and feel what Paul felt when he looked at what we might call idolaters or pagans. Paul saw them as souls for whom Christ had died. And he said, I need to have a word with them. You can do that. You can ask God to help you to see people the way he does. I do this on a almost a daily basis because I can't trust me. I ask the Holy Spirit to help me to think like Jesus and to feel like Jesus. I know that left to my natural resources, I won't get there. So I ask the Holy Spirit within me, you reside within me, you develop that within me so that I might see people the way God does. Years ago, Bob Pierce was a guy from America who made it to China, and he was asked to speak at some universities, and he was making the rounds, and he accidentally encountered some Chinese women who were doing some great things with orphanages and taking care of people who were hurting and abandoned and trying to spread the gospel as best as they could. And he resolved, out of watching these poor people minister to those who are poorer still, I will do something. And coming out of that, he founded Samaritan's Purse. Bob Pierce was heard to pray, Lord, break my heart by the things that break your heart. That's something that you can pray this week. Begin the process of being a student of Christianity and a student of people, asking God to change the way you see people. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for the gift of this morning. It is a good thing for us to be together. It is good to listen to the proclamation of your word. It is good to join together in worship and to celebrate moments of intimacy as we approach the Lord's table. But also, Lord, there are times when we coast a bit longer than we should. I know we need downtime and we need to relax and we do need to withdraw. Oh, but oh Lord, we want to be more outspoken for Christ. More willing, more eager, more passionate to tell people about Jesus. And so we need you to do a work in our hearts and our minds. Taking a focus off of ourselves and onto this great world, this great collection of people for whom you have died, help us to see the harvest field as being more ready than we have ever given them credit to be. Please go with us as we make our stumbling approach to make Jesus known. In his name we pray. Amen.